This morning, all our songs have focused in on the nature of God, because that's what our message is going to be on this morning. The last several messages in this series on an overview of the Bible have just sought to lay a foundation, and today we want to continue with that, although our text this morning is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we're only going to deal with the fourth word in that sentence, God, because it is all about God. And unfortunately, what has happened, and I think it happens in any religion, but even among those who call themselves fundamentalists, is it starts getting skewed after a while. Traditions start taking over, and our focus gets more and more away from the God of the Bible to what can the God of the Bible do for us. It's not about us. It is about Him. The reason we have gathered this morning isn't so we feel good. It isn't so that we help each other feel good. It is so that we come to a greater grips and understanding of who our God is, how He desires to live, and encourage each other in living in a way that's going to glorify Him. Now, to do that, we need to know something about Him. And we do live in a time that not only is the Bible discounted by many, they do not hold forth it to be true. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But even those that still hold that the Bible is important to us don't bother to read it. Or if they do, they still approach it with a skewed vision and understanding of who our God is. They have made Him to be something in their own image. They've come with their own religious musings, their philosophical musings, and said, this is what God is like. And that's not the God of the Bible. We want to go back to the God that has revealed Himself within His Word. There is also a small group, small but vocal, that denies that there even is a God. And we'll be dealing with their arguments over the next couple of weeks as well. But our Creator God, what is He like? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we went over why we believe the Bible and the God that is revealed in it. Let me just quickly review. First of all, understand that our faith is not an intellectual leap. It is a very reasonable conclusion to all the evidence that is around us. David had some fun, but since he did have the one, he took a clip of it, and you posted it on, what was it, YouTube? And I guess all the atheists were finding that section where I was just dealing with what we're talking about here. You examine every way we can know something. This is the whole philosophy of epistemology. How do you know anything? You can look at them all, and the conclusion you're going to have to come back to is there is a God. And the Scripture is true. Because all of our ways of knowing are going to come back to that. We examine them all, and it's a very reasonable conclusion that there is a God, and the God has revealed Himself that created us in His holy word in the Scriptures. So David put this on YouTube, and he was getting so many comments by atheists. All the atheists were finding this thing, but he finally took the comment section off of it because some of them, well, they reflect what they are. They're very crass and crude, and that's a shame. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We desire to help them become wise and proclaim the true God to them. So we need to know this God ourselves. Now, God knew that there would be people like that. So not only has He declared Himself in His Word, which is the first and foremost testimony of who God is. In fact, Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us about that. Remember, we did that a couple weeks ago, the last part of the verse, the Word of God and all that it does for us and changes our life. But the first part of that psalm deals with another way to know that there is a God, and that's creation itself. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You cannot go out on a clear night and look up at the stars, see the moon, the heavens, and the expanse that is there, and come to a conclusion that you are something significant. You feel very small and puny. There is something much greater than us that has put all this together. And then Romans 1, 18 through 20 adds this, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has placed in the heart of every single human that's ever been born a certain knowledge of Himself. You don't have to teach a child to believe in God. You have to train a child to not believe in God or to reject Him or to come to a false understanding of Him. But in the heart of every human is an understanding. There is a God, and you have a responsibility to Him. But in addition, as we look at the intricacy, you can look at your hand, the ability that you have just moving your fingers. That doesn't happen by accident. Examine your eye. Compare it to other vehicles. You cannot get this without great intelligent design. Remove one component from the eye and it doesn't work anymore, does it? There's a God who's very complex, very intelligent, and He is the one who's designed us and put us together. But again, we live in a time and society in which there are those who reject even that kind of basic witness to God's existence and power. There are those that claim there is no God, but such a claim would require absolute knowledge. They would require omniscience. They can claim it, doesn't make it true. There really cannot be an atheist because that would demand that they know all things about all things. If they were honest, it'd have to be agnostic. They don't know. They haven't found Him. But unfortunately, with atheism also comes pride. Pride and arrogance. And you can use that argument on them, but you usually don't get too far. Because then they can come up with some other crazy, stupid thing. Jonathan and I were talking about this, and had been listening to a debate, and this argument had been brought out, is you claim to be an atheist, but you don't know all things about all things. How do you know He's not in a place you haven't been? Have you been every place in the world? No. Well, maybe He's there and you haven't found Him yet. Or maybe He's out on Mars. You haven't been there yet. You don't know. You have to be an agnostic. And He says, well, what about the flying purple people eater? Maybe He exists. What do you believe about Him? Well, I have to say I'm an agnostic when it comes to flying purple people eater. Never had any experience with Him or met anybody who had experience with Him. Don't have to fall into their trap. If they're honest, they'd have to say, I don't know. I haven't been everywhere. I don't have omniscience. And you know what? If they would be honest, God says He gives grace to the humble. Those who do not know, God is gracious to. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, God, I believe, will even draw him to Himself. Jeremiah 29:13 and Hebrews 11:6 both talk about those who will search for God. If you will search, you will find Him. He is not far off. But those same verses talk about God's resistance to the arrogant. And that's whether they claim to be atheist or agnostic or anything else. Now, the reason the proud do not recognize the testimonies that God has given of Himself, both in the Scriptures and in the world around us, is the very same reason that a thief never finds a policeman. Okay? Thieves do not find policemen because they don't bother to search. And if they were going to search, it would be a search designed in such a way as to never find one. Okay? That is where we find the arrogant, the atheist, and often the agnostic who is proud. They won't really search. The simple truth is this. An effect demands a cause, and design demands a designer. Now, if I claimed that a can of soda, and I found out a can of Diet Pepsi, we'll leave these up here for illustrative purposes. If I said that this was the product of millions and millions of years of chance cooperation between metals that will attract to each other, and it formed in a round cylinder, and then eventually a syrupy, brownish liquid filled into it, and then it sealed over the top. Even this one has a pop top. Yep, it does have a pop top, so you can open it. And then over more millions of years, weather conditions were just right that it could say, I think this is Diet Pepsi, you'd say, you're a kook, wouldn't you? And yet, that very thing, saying chance encounters of molecules could not form this, but if I took a banana, I got one of those too, if I took a banana, which is infinitely more complex than that can of Coke, and I'm not going to go through the whole illustration. There's a whole thing you can do about how it fits perfectly in your hand. It's formed for eating. It has a pop top. I mean, it's a great thing. Inside is a delectable fruit, really good for you. A lot of people, I mean, this is good for you, right? Any nutritionists in here? Jonathan's a nutritionist? Do you like him, Jonathan? You like bananas? Okay, Jonathan is the final word. Bananas are good. Okay. They're really good for you. Or you can do the same thing, since we are in New York. You have to have apples, right? All right, so you can do the same thing for apples. It's perfect. You can spin it while you eat it. These are great things. You can play with it. You can do all sorts of things in apple. You don't have a baseball? Okay, you can do all things. These are infinitely more complex than that can of Coke. And yet there's so many people who say, I believe that is designed, it must be designed, that's the only way it could happen, and these are product of chance. I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. The design in any of these things, and you can pick anything to do this, the effect of the design is demands. There is a designer who put this together. An infinitely complex designer who put this together. But proud people, they don't recognize that. Again, the truth, it's obvious to anyone who will be honest. But those who are proud, Romans tells us, willingly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not want a God, the same reason a thief doesn't want a policeman, they don't want to be held accountable for what they know they have done in offending their Creator. Now this morning I want to concentrate on the nature of God and some of His basic attributes. Again, this is a very brief overview. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just on the nature and the characteristics of God. If someone's very interested, I have two volumes of Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God. Together the volumes are about that thick. He gets really deep into it. But this is just a very brief overview. What is God like? What are His characteristics? Because our ability to live according to God's will is dependent on our belief and understanding of God, His nature, and His will. For example, without a belief and understanding that God is truthful and has the ability to carry out His promises, then there's no reason, no valid reason, to believe and trust Him to provide for you, even if you do seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. That requires He's true and has the ability to carry out what He says He's going to do. We would not be able to trust His offer of forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ unless He is true in what He says and has the ability to fulfill those promises. That has to do with His character and His very nature. Now, many of the characters of God can be deduced from philosophical arguments. For example, the anthropological argument that is based on the qualities that we have as mankind will conclude that God is intellectual. Okay, He has the ability to think. The moral argument, based on the fact that all men acknowledge that there is a right and a wrong, there is good and there is evil, concludes that God is a moral lawgiver who will judge. And we could spend a lot of time in philosophical musings. But God has revealed Himself, again, in His Word, so why muse about it when we can go and see what exactly He said about Himself, right? So that's where we're going to go. What does Scripture say directly about God? Now let's start by making sure we're working all with the same definition. Who is God? God is a Spirit who is infinite and eternal in His being, perfect and unchangeable in His attributes, and in whom all things have their source, support, and end. This is what we're talking about. This being who matches this. This is His essence. Now, there are four main qualities that make up God's essence or His substance. But it's kind of hard to talk about substance of a being that is spirit. But His essence, what makes Him who He is. We describe God's basic nature as being spirit, self-existent, immense, and eternal. Now, first is God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that God is spirit means that He is immaterial and incorporeal. That is, He is not made of matter. He does not have a physical body. And that's the reason that Deuteronomy 4:15, they were commanded not to make graven images. How do you make a graven image of something that has no material substance? Anything you would make would be something less than what He is. There is nothing. No form that could be copied. When the Bible speaks of God having bodily parts, such as in 1 Peter 3:12, in which God is described as having eyes and ears, or in Psalm 98:1, it's described as having a right hand and arm, it's using anthropomorphic language. It is using human characteristics to give a concept so you get an idea of what the writer is talking about. Okay? Same thing as Psalms talk about and has wings and pinions and things like that. Okay, all these are simply given as concept of something about God's nature. It's not describing Him. The description of God is He is spirit, immaterial, incorporeal. Now, the Spirit describes several other essential aspects of God's nature. The first is that God is invisible. Okay? You can't see Him unless He manifests Himself in a way that you can. But you can't see Him. 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16 talk about that. So no man has seen God in His uncovered essence. God told Moses that no man could see Him and live, and so God answered Moses' request to see God by only letting Moses see God's afterglow. Moses didn't even see all that God is, His glory. And even with that, his face shone from it for a long time. Jesus, we are told, is God, and His glory and divine essence, though, is then veiled in human flesh. So seeing Jesus is seeing God, but in a certain form. Not all that that manifests all that He is. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 tells us. The radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. Again, Jesus told Philip that in seeing Him, Philip had seen the Father, John 14:9. Man sees God in bodily form in Jesus Christ, but he does not see the Father directly. Now, that God is Spirit also means that God is alive. Alive. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 recounts that they had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Psalm 36:9 adds that not only is God alive, but with Him or in Him is the fountain of life. All life proceeds from Him. John 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that in Jesus, the Word was with God and was God, was life, and the life was the light of men. God is alive. That God is a Spirit also means He is a person because He possesses all three attributes of personhood. He has reason, meaning He has intellect or cognition. He has the ability to think. Isaiah 1:18, God calls man to do this with Him. Come, let us reason together. Though a man be scarlet, yet he shall be made white as snow. We reflect that attribute. He has the ability to reason. He also has volition. That meaning He has the ability to choose according to His own will. For example, when God considered making man in His own image, He then chose to do so. Genesis 3:15 tells us that. When man sinned and then God responded by placing a curse on him, God also chose to make a plan of redemption for him. Genesis 3. Jesus came to do the Father's will and continually chose to do so. He has volition. God also has emotion. That is the ability or the sensibility to feel psychically. Psalm 103:8 and verse 13 describes the Lord as compassionate. Now, that's the same emotion that Jesus had on so many occasions and that moved Him to action. It moved Him to tears in John 11:35 at the death of Lazarus. It motivated Him to feed the multitude in Matthew 15:32, to heal the sick in Matthew 4:14, to raise the dead in Luke 7:13, and to teach the people the ways of God in Mark 6:34. Compassion is an emotion. God has emotion. Now, let me quickly add here that the Holy Spirit also has emotion. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses are heretical because they deny this aspect of God's very character. They deny that the Holy Spirit is even God. He is a force. No, you cannot grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, has all these characteristics. Now, a second essential aspect of the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is that He is self-existent. The name that God gave in response to Moses' question about who should I say is sending me is Yahweh. It's a form of the Hebrew verb to be. God is the great I Am. He is the self-existent one. He is not a created being. His existence is within Himself. John 5:26 tells us. He is absolutely independent of creation. He has no need of anything. That includes us. He doesn't need us. He is chosen by His own good grace and His very character to allow us the privilege of having a relationship with Him, to allow us to serve Him. He doesn't need us. He's self-existent. That's a contrast to man, though, isn't it? Because we are completely and absolutely dependent upon Him. Completely. We cannot do anything on our own. Romans 11, 35 and 36 talks about that. You know, the Jews so revered this name of God, Yahweh, that they wouldn't say it. They'd use a different word, Adonai, meaning Lord, and that's how it's translated in your Bibles. Because they would always be careful. They did not want to in any way take the Lord's name in vain. And so they just even refused to say it. And that's something always we need to be reminded of. We need to be careful how we refer to God. This one who's created us, who has all these characteristics. Be careful of saying just, you know, God or oh my God, unless it's in prayer. Because that's the reverence that it should have. Too often we use it just an explanation. I dare say none of you would use your mother's name that way. So let's be careful how we refer to our Lord. He is self-existent. He is also immense. This is the third essential quality of God's nature. And by that we mean that God fills all. Jeremiah 23:34 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So God is infinite in reference to space, for heaven and the highest heavens cannot yet even contain him. 2 Chronicles 6:18, Psalm 139, 7-12 both talk about that. The fourth essential nature of God is that He is eternal. That means He is infinite with reference to time. God has no beginning. He was already present at the beginning. God has no end, for He lives forever, Isaiah 57:15 tells us. His kingdom has no end, Luke 1:33. He is from everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us. Our God is eternal. Now, there are additional characteristics which distinguish God as a unique being, and we call these His attributes. And each of them are essential to setting Him apart as God. Without them, He really wouldn't be God. Now, there are two classes of attributes. There are those that are unique to God alone. We call these non-communicable attributes because they only belong to Him. And there are also moral attributes or communicable attributes which His creatures, us, are to reflect. We're to share these characteristics. Now, among His unique or incommunicable attributes are being the Creator, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable. His shared or communicable attributes include things, but not limited to, being holy, righteous, loving, good, long-suffering, merciful, gracious, and truth. Not just true, but truth. Now, let's work first at the unique things. First of all, He is Creator. We'll be looking at this more in depth in June. But He is the only one that brings matter out from nothing. I've told this joke before, but it bears repeating at this point. Scientists decided they could create life and said they challenged God. See, we can do the same things you can. So God said, okay, let's meet and let's see what happens. So they met, and the scientists started gathering all the materials so they could create life. And God said, whoa, stop. You get your own stuff. He starts with nothing and just creates it. We can't do that. Nothing else can do that. He is Creator. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9 states that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Going on, it says, and God spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. What we now see was not made out of anything visible, Hebrews 11:3 tells us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. John 1:3 tells us that all things came to being by Him, referring to Jesus Christ, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ shares that characteristic. He is Creator. While it doesn't surprise me that non-Christians deny God's work in creation, it still surprised me how many Christians go along with that. They reject it or reduce it to some deistic view. They agree, God got it started, but to one degree or another, evolution must have taken from there. However, there are some major problems for including evolution as a part of creation, and we'll get into great detail on this when we go over Genesis 1. Now, some argue that God could use evolution if He wanted to. Okay, That's a true statement. God can do whatever he wants, can't he? As long as it's keeping with his attributes, his characteristics. He can't go against himself. Now, since God can do what he wants, then that includes he could create it just the way he says he creates it, can't he? If he can do it any way he wants. And in fact, that would be in keeping with him being true. His very character. If it was by evolution, it would not, because if evolution is true, then Genesis 1 is not true. For the length of time is wrong, and the order is wrong. And again, we'll get into detail for that as well. For example, plants were made, according to Genesis, before the sun and the moon. According to Genesis, birds came before land creatures. One's true and one's not. And if God can do it any way he wants, then why can't he do it the way he said? The only reason people advocate evolution as part of the creation is they presuppose that evolutionary scientists are more honest and truthful than God's word. It's a presupposition. Evolution is actually weak in science. It's bloated with just-so stories, fairy tales, speculation, and humanistic philosophy. True science seeks to understand the real world and so welcomes criticism so that the hypotheses that are formulated, the theories that are presented, can be confirmed, modified, or rejected. Evolution does not do that. Evolutionists claim it is fact, but by science definition, it is not even a theory because it cannot be tested. It can only be a hypothesis at best. And not really even that. It's a science philosophy. It's not scientific itself. And I can say that dogmatically because that was my training as a scientist. And that's where I got into all this stuff. God is our creator. And as such, he is the one that sustains our lives in the present and the one to whom we will answer in eternity. Evolution, and you'll hear this repeated a lot, is a fairy tale for grown-ups. It isn't true. Next is unique attribute is God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. Now, this is a function of his essence of being immense. This means that God's divine essence is everywhere present at the same time. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 describes this attribute this way. And most of you are familiar with this psalm. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. You can't go anywhere from God's presence. It is always, you're always there. Now, God's omnipresence is a comfort to the believer because it means he will never leave us nor forsake us, just as Jesus promised in Hebrews 13:5. He is always with us. But that is a warning for the unbeliever because there's no place you can hide from God. What is your response to God's omnipresence? God is also omniscient. That means he knows all things perfectly. He knows the breadth. He knows the depth of everything, past, present, and future. Psalm 147:5 tells us his understanding is infinite. Now, God's omniscience is a comfort to the believer because it means he knows us perfectly, even as sinners, and yet loves us. Isn't that Romans 5:8? God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knows you perfectly and yet still loves you. That's amazing. Because for most of us, we're always trying to hide certain aspects of who we are because we know if the other person knew that about me, they wouldn't like me. God knows all that stuff. And he's already demonstrated his love for you. It also means he knows our needs before we ask and that he's going to provide. Matthew 6:8. This is a warning to the unbeliever because it means you cannot hide something from God's knowledge because even what you think is known to him. He is the one that searches the minds and the hearts, according to Revelation 2:23. What is your response to God's omniscience, our all-knowing creator? Creator God. He's also omnipotent. This means that He is all-powerful. Jesus told His disciples that with God, all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. That is, He can do anything that is in harmony with His other attributes. Now, some do not understand that, and they pose really silly questions. You've heard this one. Can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? You've heard that one? It's a silly question. And the answer is no for two reasons. First, you're dealing with an infinite being, and the question itself presupposes that there's a limit of some sort. There is no limit. He's infinite in all aspects. Second, such an endeavor would not be in keeping with all of His other attributes, so He would not do so. It's a silly question. And when someone asks, just tell them, you're being silly. You obviously do not understand anything about God. And go on and declare what the Scriptures say about Him. God's omnipotence is a comfort to the believer. Why? Because it means that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord to do on our behalf. Genesis 18:14. Yes, Sarah could have a child in her old age. Jeremiah 32:17. God knows everything and accomplish all of His promises. We can trust Him to carry out all of His promises to us, such as providing for our needs as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We can trust God to work out our impossible problems. Now, this is also a warning, though, to the unbeliever, because it means that nothing can thwart God from carrying out His judgment upon you, just as He's declared. That should have you shaking in your boots if you don't know Him and have received the forgiveness from Jesus Christ. Nothing can prevent Him from fulfilling His promise of judgment either. What is your response to God's omnipotence? Are you willing to follow Him and trust your impossible problems to Him? The last of God's incommunicable attributes I want to mention today is that He's immutable. Now that means He is unchanging in His essence and His attributes. He states this directly in Malachi 3:6, saying, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8 states, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 adds that in Him there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay? Unchanging in His essence and His attributes. Now to say that God is immutable does not mean that His response to us will not change as we change in response to Him. That's why prayer works. When Moses was told by God that He was going to destroy the people for the rebellion, Moses prayed and interceded, and Exodus 32:14 says God changed His mind about the harm He said He would do to His people. God did not change in His essence. He did not change in His attributes. He responded to the prayer that was given to Him in keeping with His essence and His attributes, and actually in keeping with all of His promises made through Abraham, because the line for the Christ had to come through Judah. Moses was of the Levitical line. God's immutability means that we can trust His promises, such as Numbers 23:19-20 states, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will not do it, or has He spoken and will not make it good? He will keep His promises, all of them. Again, a comfort to believers, a warning to unbelievers. Now, those are the attributes that are unique to God Himself. But there are also attributes that belong to God that He wants reflected in us, His creatures. These we call His communicable attributes, or moral attributes. The first and foremost is that God is holy. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8 both talk about a scene in heaven, and the seraphim and cherubim are around His throne crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the thrice holy God. Now, holy comes from a word that means to be separate. And in Him, it has two different aspects. The first is that God is absolutely separate from all moral evil. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He's separate from anything that would be evil. And second is that God is holy in the sense that He is distinct as the infinite Creator from His finite creation. He is different from us. He is the one that is high and lifted up, whose name is holy, Isaiah 57:15 tells us. Now these are two aspects of holiness that are often combined together. For God is the thrice holy God. He is holy in all that He does. All moral qualities belong to Him are holy. And He is also separate from the sense that He is different than us. Infinite Creator, we're finite creatures. Holiness is also an aspect of all the rest of God's attributes as well as His characteristics, His actions as well. For example, He's holy in His righteousness. His love is holy. His goodness is holy. His long-suffering is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. His truth is holy. He's also holy when it comes to compassion. He has a holy jealousy. He has holy anger. He has holy wrath. His judgment, when that is made, is holy. His forgiveness is based in holiness. His condemnation, when that comes, is holy. Everything about God is holy. Now, God commands His people to be holy. We're to reflect this. Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter 1:16 both say the same thing. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Now, that command means that we're to be separated from the world unto Him. Separated from what is immoral, what is evil, unto that which is good and righteous. Separated to serve Him. Separated from the finite stuff to be serve an infinite being. We want to reflect Him. How does God's holiness personally impact your own life? Is your life marked by a love for the world or for God? As time goes on, are you changed to become more and more separated from evil? Or is it world conforming you to its image? The quip is true that only the truly holy are truly happy. Because our fellowship with Christ is based in holiness. 1 John 1, 5-7. God is also righteous. Righteous. By this we mean that God is absolutely fair and equitable. Deuteronomy 32:4 states it this way, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." Romans 2:11 simply states it that there is no partiality with God. God's righteousness is revealed through both His moral law and through Jesus Christ. His righteousness condemns the sinner. In righteousness, God forgives and saves the individual. He does both things in righteousness. No one can truthfully say, God did me wrong, because He hasn't, and He never will. Whenever you're tempted to blame God, and all of us are subject to that, we want to say, it's your fault, God. You did a bad thing to me. We're violating this. At that very point, remember this attribute and humble yourself before Him and seek to be righteous yourself. He does no one wrong. Truth is another attribute of God. It's not just that God is true, which He is, but that He is truth. That is, God is the final reality. And He is absolutely consistent with all that He Himself is. Jesus Himself said it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Me." He's the truth. That's John 14:6. Jesus said of God's Word, "Thy Word is truth." John 17:17. As previously pointed out, God is not a man that He should lie. Numbers 23:19. Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie, and because God is immutable and unchanging, according to Malachi 3:6, we can trust His promises. He will carry out all that He says. He's true. Luke 21:33. Now that brings hope to the believer, again, because it means all of His promises, including salvation, are true. They are going to happen. It brings fear to the unbeliever because the promise of retribution and punishment for those who do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what effect then does the fact that God is truth have on you? Do you recognize that God is true and every man a liar? Romans 3:4. Do you live in trust of Him? Do you reflect Him in being truthful yourself and in keeping your own word? The next attribute is that God is love. Now this refers both to an essence of God, because He's defined as love in 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is love. But it also refers to God's action seeking the greatest good for His people. His greatest act of love, of course, was Jesus Christ dying for our sins, as we point out in Romans 5:8. Because of Jesus Christ, I can be sure of God's love regardless of any circumstance I ever find myself in. He's already proven it for me. God's attributes of goodness, forbearance, mercy, and grace, they're all simply aspects of His love. They flow out of His love. God's love also extends to His rebukes and chastisement of believers because He's a loving Heavenly Father. So even those actions are out of love, just as a good parent with a child. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that love is the greatest of virtues for mankind. So the believer is to reflect this aspect of God by being loving ourselves. Do you recognize God's love in your own life? Are you resting in it? Are you extending that love to others, including those that hate you, that you're your enemies? Do you pray for them as Jesus told us to? God is also characterized by being good. Good. Now this attribute is God's love and His righteousness expressed in His care and provision for His creation and especially for His people. Now God Himself defines goodness. If you want to know what good is, you look to God. He defines it. Jesus said in Mark 10:18, "No one is good except God." There's only one really good, and that's God. He defines it. Paul cited God's goodness in giving rain, fruitful seasons, and food as witnesses that there is a living God, Acts 14:17. God's goodness is experienced the most by His people, for no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84, verse 11. And He desires that we, His people, reflect Him in doing good. Paul tells the believer in Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith." That's a command to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, he said, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." And what was it that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16? To let our good works do what? Be done in such a way that they shine forth and that those who are unbelievers, those around, can see them and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're to reflect His goodness, and His goodness then brings glory and honor to Him as we reflect that in our own lives. The man is not good, and God shows that he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering with us. Long-suffering means that God is patient. He is forbearing with man in not bringing us to immediate judgment. Rather, He is patiently long-suffering, awaiting for a proper response from us. Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness and forbearance should lead the sinner to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is His forbearance that allows that to happen. Otherwise, we'd all be judged immediately, and we'd all be in hell now. But He's forbearing. Do you recognize God's long-suffering with you, both prior to salvation and after salvation? Because let's face it, He still puts up with an awful lot while He's in the business of conforming to the image of Christ. Well, I appreciate the amens. Otherwise, I thought it was just going to be me. It's all of us. God is long-suffering with us, conforming to the image of His Son. Are you patient with others? Do you reflect this with others? You see, it is a characteristic of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 talks about that. As believers, we are to be patient with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, even when we're wronged. 2 Timothy 2:24, long-suffering. But God is more than long-suffering. He's also merciful. Mercy is God's loving care and provision for those who are in misery and distress. And God's greatest mercy, of course, is our salvation from sin through the forgiveness we receive in Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes because of God's mercy and not because of any deed of righteousness which we have done, so Titus 3:5 tells us directly. God does not punish us as we deserve because He provided through Jesus Christ the price for the penalty that we did deserve. We also find mercy in daily living as we draw near with confidence to God and His throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. But only those that are humble and recognize their need also recognize the mercy when they receive it. The proud, the self-centered, they think they deserve compassion, that they deserve kindness of others. Do you recognize God's mercy in your own life? Do you follow that example that has been given to you in extending such mercy to others, both in forgiveness and in acts of compassion? The final attribute of God we'll examine today is that of graciousness. Graciousness. Now, I just say the final one today because there's a lot more attributes we could go on and on and on, just describing the character of God. Grace is God's disposition and action of love for people in spite of their sinful and undeserving condition. God's grace, again, most fully expressed in our salvation. The sacrifice of Christ is an act of His love in which we're not only forgiven, that's an act of mercy, but through Him we come to know God. John 1, 14 through 18 talks about that, actually knowing our Creator. And we're also changed into new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Ephesians 2, 10. And we're adopted into His family, Galatians 4, 5, Ephesians 1, 5. That is grace. Mercy is withholding of just punishment. We deserve that. Grace extends to us good things we don't deserve. Not being thrown in hell is mercy. Being adopted into God's family is grace. God's grace is experienced not only in our salvation from sin, though, but also in His many manifold blessings. One is the spiritual gifts He's given us to serve Him. In fact, the very Greek term means grace gift. It's something given to you, you don't deserve it, but by which you can serve Him. It's an extension of God's character to you that you can reflect Him. Another area in which we receive grace is in our suffering. Now, that may seem like a strange statement. What do you mean, grace in the midst of our suffering? Yes. Grace in the midst of our suffering. We're to have a close walk with Jesus. That was understood clearly by Paul, and he rejoiced in it. But we know the closer we walk with Jesus, the more this world's going to hate us, and we're going to suffer for it. Remember back in Acts, the apostles rejoiced that they could suffer for His namesake? But Paul also extended that this way as well. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul entreats the Lord three times because he had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that happened to be, and he wanted to depart from Him. Remember, Paul was someone, he had healed all sorts of people, but this thing was still plaguing him. He entreated the Lord three times, "Lord, take this thing away." Verse 9 says, this is the Lord's answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul's response, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, the power of Christ may dwell in me." He could see His grace in the midst of even suffering. Do you know God's grace in your own life? Do you thank Him for the manifold blessing He gives to you, none of which you deserve? Do you rejoice in being able to serve Christ and perhaps even suffer for His namesake? It should be a cause for rejoicing. Now, this has only been a very brief overview of God's nature and just some of His attributes. We could go on and on about them. God is infinitely different from us. An infinite Creator, we're finite creatures. He, just from that alone, is deserving of our worship. And the humble are going to do so. The proud and arrogant will deny the truth about God that they may pursue their own will. Is your life characterized by humility or pride? Again, the humble will worship this Creator, the One who's made us. The proud are going to resist it. They're not going to worship Him the way He has said. They're going to try and find their own way. We must humble ourselves before Him. God has many attributes in which He wants us to be like Him. And we bring glory to His name when those qualities are reflected in our own lives. Anytime we're reflecting one of God's attributes, we bring glory to Him. That should be our desire. Because the more we walk with God, the better we understand Him, the better we can walk with Him. And so that becomes our goal in life. I want to understand this God who has created me and done all these things for me. including understanding what He wants me to do in response. Because in walking with Him, then I bring glory to Him. And that's the reason I exist. I pray that it's the reason you exist as well. Father, thank You again for the truth of Your Word. And Father, though this has been very brief in many ways, just sort of a touchstone on the essence of Your nature and a few of Your attributes, even thinking about these causes us to humble ourselves before You. You are so different than we are. Forgive us for how often we seek to make You into an image that we want, that we put upon You attributes that belong to us, but not to You, that we think You respond the way that we do. But Father, there is no sin in You of any type, no moral evil. Father, do grant our desire, allowing us the privilege of understanding You better. Father, then empowering us through Your Holy Spirit that we might live accordingly and in that way to the praise of Your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.